If you have your Bibles this evening, to take them out and turn to Judges chapter 3 this evening. If you haven't been here when we've been going through these Old Testament books, just give you a little time frame. Together we have traveled down that road of Moses in Egypt and Pharaoh and the parting of the Red Sea and the wandering in the wilderness and crossing over the River Jordan and marching around Jericho and the walls fell down and all of this occurred. So finally, essentially, the children of Israel are in their promised land. I love the fact that God's very specific and wonderful timing has brought us to this point in that storyline and matching so clearly where we are as a church. Many of us have been at this for a very long time. And we have traveled many miles together and we've experienced many experiences together. We have climbed the mountain and we have had those mountaintop experiences with God, and we have also shared those valley heartbreaks. That's being a family. That's being a church. That's being a community. The children of Israel now had come into taking the promise of God's, the land that he had promised them. And now they were in a situation where it would be very easy to begin to let their guard down and begin to settle, if you will, in what they have. And that's exactly what they did. So picking it up in chapter 3 of Judges, and it begins, "Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who have not known any of the wars in Canaan." I'd stop there just for a moment. He is speaking about the nations, the enemies of God's people. That God left these people in Canaan and didn't overtly engage to throw them out. And certainly the people, as we had been going through the past couple times we've been in this, the people themselves were not being overly aggressive to get these last remnants of the nations that possessed Canaan before they got there, to get them out. So God was leaving them there for a reason. Verse 2, "And this was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it, namely five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left that God might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their father by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives. And he gave their daughters to be their sons. And they served their gods." Israel served their gods. "So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God. They forgot the Lord their God. And they served the Baals and the Asherahs. And therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Then the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother." Now, context, I believe he's back in chapter 1 of this book. We saw him first introduced. "The Spirit of the Lord," verse 10, "came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan Rishathaim. So the Lord had, say that 10 times fast. So the Lord had rested for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So chapter 3 of Judges begins here in perfect form as really a very classic example of human nature, of man's sinful desires, and our tendency to let our fires of passion fade out as we grow and as we grow older in the Lord. We begin making promises to God, promises of commitment. But somewhere along the way, we start to let that kind of fade out. So what we see in this chapter and what we see in the next few chapters is a very important, though it may seem nebulous to you, it's quite frankly a very important part in the history of Israel, because what we see here is the living manifest, if you will, of what has been rightly called the second generation syndrome, quote unquote. The second generation syndrome. And what that is, it's where the second generation of a people, they tend to accept the status quo. They fail to keep that fires burning, those original fires burning. Ultimately, they allow or at least lose the vision that once existed in that first generation. Welcome to the history of the Church of America. Because this syndrome has been played out repeatedly in the history of Christendom. You see, this second generation experience easily becomes a second-hand experience. Because we as parents are so often unfaithful in how we raise our children and making Christ a priority in the house and in their lives, that it fades out in the second generation, and then the kids grow up and we wonder, what in the world happened? Now I realize some of you are like saying, well, that's easy for you to say, you don't have any kids. Listen, I understand the daunting nature of what I'm saying. But if you have kids or you're choosing to have kids, then that is a responsibility that you are telling God that you are willingly taking on. Yes, sir, I will raise this child for Jesus Christ. And I promise you, your feet will be held to the fire on this. The people of Israel, they had, frankly, now for many, many years, they had battled enemies that were far more powerful than they were, on the outside anyway. Oftentimes, the enemies that they fought against had more soldiers than they had. I mean, they had iron chariots. Yet God had repeatedly done some incredibly miraculous things in their midst. I mean, there were supernatural events that they had experienced. Come on, parting of the Red Sea. Anybody had a sea part in front of them lately? You know, where they could walk across on dry land? Anybody walk around a walled city and then shout and all the walls fall down? I mean, one would think that if you were witness to that, they'd be like, you know what, dude, I will never forget. Yet, frankly, many of us, even here today, have uttered those words, Lord, I will never forget, but today you have forgotten. You have forgotten the parting of the Red Sea. You have forgot about the walls falling down. God has done the miraculous. And this is not just something that's in danger to you as an individual. This is something, excuse me, that's in danger to us as a church, corporately. Certainly in danger to us as a nation, as a greater church of God. Despite all the enemies that Israel had faced, and further, all the enemies that they had faced down, in the end, they would be beaten by the greatest enemy of all. And that was the one that was within. They took on some of the most baddest people out there. And they beat them. couldn't beat what was inside of him. For ultimately, gang, each and every one of us here tonight need to understand the greatest battle you will ever fight is the one you have with you. John Corson, I quote him, he says, "Spiritual collapse in the life of a believer is rarely the result of a blowout, but it's almost always the result of a slow leak. Compromises are made. Devotional life is ignored. And slowly but surely, spiritual strength we once enjoyed is dissipated until finally we find ourselves unable to go on." I don't know if you've ever been in a position to actually watch that occur. As a pastor, I get to watch it occur over and over again. If it isn't painful enough to watch it once, I get to watch it over and over in people's lives. I mean, people of God seemingly have always been very quick to forget, gang, that we're engaged in a war. This is a war. It's a battle of epic and eternal ramifications. This is not a game. And yet, how many of us deal with our faith like we're on a walk in the park? Tra-la-la-la-la, we're just tripping along through life. This is for forever and forever and forever and forever. 5,000 years from now, everyone in this room will be conscious. You will be aware. The question is, where will you be when you're aware? I can't even fathom being 5,000 years from now going, "What was I thinking? I threw it all away for a few earthly pleasures, for a few earthly years, and it's gone, and it's lost forever, it's gone." It appears that God here, literally and purposely now, was going to leave some of these enemies there so that the subsequent generations would not forget. Good idea. Sounds like a God idea to me. So verse 2 says he did this so that the generations that followed would not forget how to fight. Or even that there was a fight. Hey, parents, have you taken the fight away from your kids? See, and if they don't see you fighting, then why would they ever perceive that there is a war going on? Now, you read this and you go, let me see if I get this straight. God left some enemies out there so that the next generation would have to keep fighting. Yeah. Now, you may find that discouraging. You may find that even offensive. It's like, what? God did what? And maybe that premise comes, you know, or the premise that you have concerning this comes through an error of operating here, that you're operating under the definition of love that has been written by the world. Because you may be going, "Oh, wait a minute, God says he loves me, why would he do that? Why would he make me continue to fight all the time, fight all the time, spiritually speaking?" And you think, how can he say he loves you? Because you're operating under the world's definition of love. Not under that perfect and parental love that the Bible teaches that God operates under. Very, very important to get that straight in your mind, because if that ain't right, everything will be askew from there on out, because you're trying to run God through a worldly sieve instead of you through the God sieve. You see, that love, God love would indeed do this, because that love doesn't just look at the immediate gratifications, the immediate comfort, the immediate ease of you or your children, but rather looks at the eternal, long-term eternal ramifications. Certainly I'm reminded when reading these accounts. I can't help but think back to the early days of this church's existence. Few of you were there. Certainly, it was far more difficult in those days. My wife still teases me about the pastor's first office. I don't know if any of you remember this. Wherever in the storefront, you remember that little hallway with the hot water heater in it? It was when I sat talked to people. We had to sit with the hall because it was not wide enough to sit side by side. We had a percolator in the back, donuts. That was our coffee house. Certainly it's far more difficult, but you know what? There was this zeal. There was this passion for what was happening around us. And no matter whatever happens in the future, man, I could say, man, I was there. I saw the parting of the Red Sea. God was good all the time. And we like, as a group in those days, I mean, we like linked arms and pushed forward like we're a bunch of rugby players, man. It was just head down and just go. And today, we're bigger than ever. Certainly, we're far from rich, but we have more amenities and more comforts than at any time in the past. And we might sit here tonight, we might rejoice in what we perceive then as blessings, but you know what? Are they blessings or are they rather curses? Because if they provide a comfortable place for individuals to come here to this group and be a customer whose hand is out to receive and not to help, then is that a blessing or is that a curse? Because in the old days, we were too small and we were in the midst of the battle. Nobody could do that. It was an impossibility. You're here to fight? Let's fight. Let's go, man. It's scary to think of these mega churches and how easy it would be to just disappear in a back pew. Thus, like Israel in the book of Judges, unless we are quite conscious of this and that we are very careful concerning this, it is very easy to individually or as a church join these people in this ebbing and this flowing, no longer moving forward anymore, no longer affecting the world for the kingdom of God. Just kind of inward looking and us four and no more, and we got our stuff going on. Already there are individuals here that have fallen into this trap, men and women who have spiritually crashed. And inevitably, that came on the heels of them taking their eyes off the goal. Okay, yeah, it's pretty good now. So, what's this over here? And all of a sudden, we're like looking for shiny objects. Oh, something shiny in the grass here. It is our attempt to somehow rest along the spiritual road. It's the proverbial wanting to have our cake and eat it too. Embracing all the distractions of the world and all the pleasures of the world while believing they're still okay with God. And I've been preaching it. You know I've been preaching it. Loud and hard I've been preaching it. And yet, such is always and forever a recipe for disaster. It was here. Why do you think we get this wonderful detail recorded here of what happened? I mean, they got people's names. Names I can hardly pronounce. This is all recorded. For what? Is this a history lesson? No, it's to go, dudes, look, this is what happens when you take your eyes off the goal. This is what happens when you forget what you're here for. Forget the priority. Forget what Jesus died on the cross for. And it's not to make us more comfortable. We need to remember, gang, that this is a fight. We need to remember how to fight. And we remember this is a war. It's a serious war. It has deadly ramifications. fact is, I have certainly, in my age, I've certainly come to full realization that God oftentimes allows difficulties in our lives, all of our lives, in various levels, to shake us out of our apathy, to wake us up to the fact we are in spiritual lethargy, to move us forward, to move us forward. And he does that because he loves us. Often, I think so many of us, it is only after we get absolutely beaten down by the enemy and our resources are spent and we're captives to a sin, we're captive to the enemy, and then finally we develop a teachable spirit. Because there's many of you that are sitting there today and you don't listen to a word I say anymore. I'm not your pastor anymore. You come here, but if I told you the room was on fire, you wouldn't believe me. You say, you sound angry. Not angry, discouraged. Yes, discouraged. Because I don't know what we need to do. I'm on the runway with the flashlights waving you off. And you're coming in anyway, and you're coming in hot. God allowed these issues to continue with these people so that the next generation would be fighters. So they'd understand that as children of God, listen closely, it's advance or perish. Individually, advance or perish. Corporately as a church, advance or we die. You think, you don't know what I'm talking about. Okay, just on any given day, get in your car. Go drive in the countryside, okay? Look in the horizons for the church steeples. Go drive by them. You want to go to church there? The small towns, empty churches. One that shocks me, I'm always going through Stillwater. All those wonderful, beautiful, magnificent churches. The only problem is none of them are churches anymore. They're gone. Everybody's gone. See, that should go, whoa, what happened here? You know, when you're flying down the interstate and you look up ahead and you see all the flashing red lights and everything, do you slow down? I hope you slow down. Because that's what we're talking about. That's what looking at this should go, I need to pay attention here. Because there's flashing red lights up ahead. God allowed these so that we would be a generation of fighters. Gang, there is no standing still in the Christian experience. No standing still. You know, I find it interesting that Satan has no hobbies, takes no vacations, he has no other distractions. He's on you 24/7. 24/7. With one purpose. That one purpose is to bring you down and stop the advance of the kingdom of God. You say, "What? You know, if you're like me, do you ever ask, why? He knows he's going to lose. Why does he do this?" Because that's what hatred does. It blinds you to that degree. He hates you so bad that if he can't stop all this from happening, he can at least get you. The people, though, they failed to learn the lesson. Because again, like many of us, they befriended the enemy instead of battling the enemy. They just, can't we all just get along kind of mentality, right? They married unbelievers. And if you're thinking maybe that'd be such a good idea, come see me afterwards. I'll introduce you to some people here who'd be very happy to speak with you about the ramifications of marrying an unbeliever. And we pray for them always. And if you're in that situation and we know about it, you know, rest assured, I pray for you. They married unbelievers. And eventually, they served their gods. That's the danger, you see. Those of you that are married and unbelievers, be strong, man, because I know it's tough. Compromise and laziness, they faded to the point, And Scripture records that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot God. Forgot God. Now I want you to note here, and if you know Jesus tonight, you know what I'm saying is the truth. God's grace is great, isn't it? God's grace is always available, and He loves to show His grace to us. But please, never confuse grace with passivity or disinterest or apathy. God's not far away and aloof somewhere, not paying attention. Scripture records that, quote, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, end quote. That doesn't sound like apathy or disinterest or passivity. This is the part of God that most churches, they're not even going to bridge this subject. They're going to stay. They don't want to tell you guys that God can get mad. This isn't the common picture of Jesus meek and mild. God was mad. And so parental punishment was meted out. Not to hurt, but to reform. Not just to cause pain, but to bring them to repentance. You see, once in bondage, once this sentence was carried out, the people cried out to God. Been there, done that. I don't think you have to walk with God very long if you got a pulse, you're a human being, that you've been in that situation. God warned, God warned, God warned, and when it was all done and you were on the ground bleeding, spiritually speaking, then you go, oh God. Now, they cried out, and this is the true manifest, the true description of biblical grace. Not that He looked the other way, not that He didn't care, not that He let you slide. That's not grace. This is God's real grace. God raised up a redeemer. Why? Because they cried out to Him. God raised up a redeemer. In other words, we cry out to God and God says, I gotcha. Caleb's nephew, Othniel, went out. And the thing is, we should have covered this again. I keep thinking, Josh and Sarah should have read this. There's some good boys' names here. Othniel went out into the Spirit of God. And he also went out in the footprints of his uncle Joshua. And he beat the enemy of Israel back into submission. So the text says that there was peace for 40 years following that. That's like, woo! 40 years of peace. Okay, but the peace lasted just until Othniel died, and then right on back to their vomit. Proverbs 26:11 says, as a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Round and around. And sadly, guys, this is the lives that many of us lead. This is a story that has repeated itself over and over in the history of man, in the history of Christendom, in some of your lives. And such a fact seems, you know, kind of implausible and kind of crazy, really, until we look around and see that so many of us tonight are living the same way. Personally, you can look at this and go, what were you guys thinking? Well, it's because you're looking at it all in micro here. I mean, let's helicopter up and take a look at the whole parade of your life, and maybe we'd be going, dude, what do you think? What are you thinking, man? What? We can fade out. We can do so as tired and ineffective religious do-gooders. Just like the generations gone by. if we sit here and we fail to remember that we're supposed to be fighting. Now, praise God, I mean, he didn't throw them under the bus, did he? They cried out to him, and he came. He didn't abandon them. He didn't reject them. But he did break them. He caused them to remember. What will it take? See, my job as a pastor is rather parental, because I'm trying to keep that from happening in you, to us as a church, to you as an individual. Because those of us that fail to remember, for those of us who fail to remember where we've come from, the wilderness, Egypt, we fail to remember, all that is we speak to the fact that there's nothing to remember. See, if the pain won't cause you to remember, it's because there's nothing to remember. And in fact, we in truth need to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the gospel for the first time. Jesus, at the Last Supper, he called his disciples to do this in remembrance of me. And you guys know I've talked about this if you've ever been here for communion. What? Eat a little cracker and drink a little cup of juice? That's not what he's talking about. Oh yeah, that's right, Pastor Tim. You mean come together and eat. Potluck, right? Yes, but no. More than that. Do this in remembrance of me. A purposeful, intentional lifestyle that places Christ out front and center. Do this in remembrance of me. Purposeful and intentional lifestyle that places Christ front and center. And you know what? That lifestyle, it only happens in spiritual community. That doesn't happen solo. You read Acts, you read the Gospels, you read the spiritual aspects of this. You cannot fulfill body life alone. It's in a community where you can serve and live out for the glory of God, for the blessing of others. Let's go on in our text, verse 12. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Wish I could tell you that was the only time we're going to hear that. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek. These are enemies of God, by the way. They went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of Palms. Now note verse 13 says, he gathered to himself, God gathered. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, after 18 years, the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger, and it was a double-edged and a cubit in length. And he fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought this tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. And Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And so he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Here's a message from God, huh? Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. That's a beautiful picture here tonight for you. For he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. By the way, important, I have to add this to you, for important for the rest of this passage. Entrails is not the best interpretation. The best interpretation is dung. Okay? It will mean something as we read on. Okay? Then Ehud went out through the porch, and he shut the doors of the upper room behind him, and he locked him. So, okay, slipped out the back, out the window. When he'd gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he's probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. Now, why would they think that unless there was a heavy smell coming forth? Okay? They think he's in the bathroom. So they waited till they were embarrassed. And still he had not opened the door of the upper room. This guy some prune juice. Therefore, they took the key and he opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sarah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim. Children of Israel went down with him in the mountains, and he led them. And they said to him, follow me, for the Lord has delivered the enemies of the Moabites into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and they did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, okay, like a skull of an ox. And he also delivered Israel. Now, you know what's interesting in all this is the people testified here by their actions, if only inadvertently, they testified here that they knew the truth. Before they ever get to Ehud here, they proved it. They showed that they knew the one and true living God. How did they do that? How did they prove that? They proved it that they knew who the true and living God was because they eventually called out to him from bondage. So their little foray into paganism and into idolatry and into all these false gods, this wasn't because they actually thought that stuff was the real God. No, no. Because if they had, they still would be calling out to those gods to this day. Help me, you know, talking to the little statues. Help us, get us out of here. But they didn't do that, did they? Because when the chips are down, they called out to God. And isn't that been the history of mankind? I mean, how many people are out there today? They don't want anything to do with God. They don't talk to God. They don't believe in God. They don't go to church. They don't want nothing to do with God until it's really into it. When the chips are down, and I mean she's really going south on him, then it's, oh God, help me. Well, who are you talking to, dude? And we can look at that and go, that's true. People do that. What about us? I've mentioned this many times from the pulpit. If you are one of those that call out to God when the chips are down, you're in a difficult situation. I mean, physical pain, financial pain, marital pain, parental pain, whatever it might be. And it's those times that you go, oh God, forgive me, hear me. And then when things are good, you don't. Do you have to be God to figure out what you would do there? I don't have to figure that out. A five-year-old would go, well, then I would keep the pain on you. Some of you right now are thinking, oh no. Because you have, in essence, if you can put it in such a weird way, you've trained God to keep the pain on you. He loves you that much. those of you in the jail ministry. You don't have to be in there very long before you meet somebody who'll tell you that that's the case. When they're in jail, they're quite the astute Christian. But they don't even make it to the door of the jail into the parking lot before they're gone again. Just like this. I can name you names. Some of these guys, we know them on a first name basis. We've known them for 15 years. We speak of them here on a first name basis because they've been in and out of there so many times. And each time they're like, oh, this time I'm going to serve Jesus. This time I'm going to make it right. This time we're going to do good. And then you just hear a sucking noise and they're gone until the next time. It's wonderful how God ties Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings together. How long will you continue? How long, when you should be teaching, you're still drinking the milk? See, God loves us, JFB, that much that he's reaching out, trying to communicate to us corporately and individually. So, if they knew that that was the real God, and they knew that these things they were worshiping wasn't the real God, why would they do that? Why would we do that? Is it that they didn't understand? No, they understood. They just didn't want to follow the true God because it just cost too much. Romans 1:18 says, "But God showed his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress," please note, not fail to know, not fail to grasp, but suppress. Push away, hold down. Okay? God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he made it obvious to them. Romans 1:18 and 19. How do you watch the sun come up in the morning and believe there's no God? How do you cognizant of reproduction and say there's no God? How can you know anything about the human body and how incredible? Aren't these machines just awesome? I'm really glad that he gave us thumbs. The whole dexterity thing, that's nice. There'd be no baseball, there'd be no Super Bowl because we couldn't hold on to the ball. Wow, good thing we evolved to have thumbs. Good thing we evolved to make that whole reproduction thing work. Because, you know, if it hadn't, millions of things have fit together. Not to mention, a few feet closer to the sun, we'd burn up, and a few feet further away, we'd all freeze to death. Right now, you're thinking, that would explain a lot. No, we haven't moved away from the sun. Feels like it right now, but we're not. It's the cost. They went through hell for 8 years. And after 8 years, they just went back after it again. Forgot. God had instructed them to fight. Remember when we first got into the land? Go in and take it all and fight. And they went in and he had said, fight, rid the land of all these people. But instead, they warmed up to them. Eventually, they became part of them. And ultimately, they became enslaved by them. And you know what? That's the path of sin. See, Christian, God is coming to you. You're born again. If you're born again today, God is saying, there are some people in the land. You've got to rid yourself of that. And you go, I know, but I'm tired. You know, I'm with you, man. I wish I could tell you all the enemies in Pastor Tim's land is gone. It ain't true. And I'm older than most of you in this audience. You're saying, well, you're really encouraging, Pastor Tim. I'm just saying that the battle will never stop on this planet. You're never going to get to a point where you go, there, I'm clean. Never going to happen. But you have to stay in the game. You have to fight. they rested. It's like, oh, I'm tired. Hey, Christian, Jesus Fellowship, I get tired too. I'm with you, man. Sometimes you're just like, oh, man, I just got to hide in a closet somewhere and just run away. I can't take this kind of thing. You're freaking me out. And you just get so tired. And those are the times that, you know, there's nothing you can do but fall on your knees and say, Lord, I really, really, really need your Holy Spirit today, because I know I'm supposed to fight and I don't have any strength. And you know what? That's when God's grace comes. That's when he sends a redeemer. He said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. So if you feel forsaken today, it's because, friend, you've walked, not the Lord. So again, God punishes them. He literally used people that were not his own people, because ultimately, everyone is his, and everything is his, in his hand. I always laugh when non-Christians feel they're somehow operating out there as an island. I'm like, you are such a sucker. It's all God's. If he wants that, he's taking it. In the breath you have in your body, if he wants it, it's gone. If he wants a giant sinkhole to open up under your house and suck you out of your bed, he'll do it, which he's done. I don't know, that one's forever going to creep me out. It's like giant holes opening up. God now raised up a man by the name of Ehud. Now, there's some mystery behind this guy, certainly. There's this overt comment of him being a left-handed man. Now, you might just blow right on by that, but the original language here speaks more than just the fact he was a lefty. Most commentators believe this guy was actually handicapped, that either he did not have a right hand or his right hand didn't work. Now, that's a staggering acknowledgement, because if you know anything about the time and the culture, you know, they weren't exactly all hip about, you know, handicaps in those days. Further, and this is a neat element to add here, Ehud was in the tribe of Benjamin. Now, the cool thing about the tribe of Benjamin is Scripture records that Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, had this specialized SEAL team of 700 guys who were ambidextrous. They could fight with either hand, left or right. So they could fight either hand or both at the same time. You know, that's like, oh, you know? I mean, these guys were really bad cats, okay? And so they have 700 guys of this, like, special SEAL team here. They could have sent in here, but this Ehud guy goes in and he's got one hand. So this guy must have been something really, really special, or what we have here is what I would call a David choice by God. You know, David choice, meaning that without real face value, God chose a very unlikely individual to be used by him. Now, there's even more conjecture here. If you follow the storyline, they kind of allude to this, that because he was left-handed, he would have hid the knife under his clothes on the right side. So it could be that they actually searched him a little bit when he went in, but everybody fights with the right hand. Then the right hand had to do with the hand of strength and all stuff, so his sword would have been on this side. So if they patted him down, no sword. Is that happened? I don't know. Lots of conjecture, but I tell you, something's happening here. That God's got something really crazy going on here with this guy. Now, one thing is for sure, maybe they didn't even care about this guy at all because they thought he's only got one hand. I mean, what's he going to do, right? He's not a threat at all. And that was a very, very grave mistake to underestimate this fella, because it turned out that Ehud assassinates the king with incredible plan and precision and great intelligence here. Do I have a point? Yes. stories like this, gang, this kind of story makes me have very little patience for those who claim they can't do anything for God. I meet people like that. I'm too old, too busted up, don't have enough talent, you know, oh, I can't do that, can't do this. Really? Because the Bible begs to differ. The Bible's full of examples. Paul the Apostle was understood to have some very bad eyes after the whole Damascus Road thing. It's not like he could bop down to, you know, get a new pair of glasses. He also is described as just a little guy, bow-legged. Moses, he was a stutterer. Peter probably had little or absolutely no education at all, so no Dallas Seminary for Peter. Deborah, who's coming up in chapter 4, we'll get to that next time, she was female in a time where females really were supposed to stay home. And yet, she was out being a warrior. Abraham was seriously, seriously old. David and Jeremiah were really, really young. Timothy was raised without a dad. Stories go on and on. Now, eventually there would come one who would be the judge. And that judge would have, according to the prophecy in Isaiah 52, quote, nothing in his appearance that would cause us to desire him. He would be despised and rejected by men. What are they saying? They're saying that Jesus would not be a handsome dude. You know, the ones where they always give the pictures that he's Caucasian and he's got the kind of the long kind of bodybuilder, you know, Italian looking hair. That wasn't him. He would look like just a guy. So I think God already here, clear back in the Old Testament, was already paving the way for this great judge. Already preparing the people for the idea that salvation, Christian, wasn't going to come to us through some shiny, educated, wealthy, socialite king. But rather a poor, humble Nazarene carpenter that was going to be born in a barn. Listen, there's not one of you here today that's without excuse, that has a good excuse. Born in a barn. You see, gang, with God, all things truly are possible. And you know what? The longer you walk with him, even more than possible, quite likely. All things are quite likely with God. God rarely chooses the able, but uses the available. The foolish things of the world to confound the wise. You know what he's looking for tonight? He's looking for a man after his own heart, like the likes of David. You know David? David, the guy that was a murderer and an adulterer? You know that guy that God said, after the fact, he's a man after my own heart. God simply seeks for someone to go for him, like Isaiah. Who will go for me? I'll go. Now make no mistake, it was not easy for Isaiah. It wasn't rosy. He didn't have a nice big church. He didn't have a multi-campus mega church with lots of people and a comfortable retirement. You read Isaiah, you'll find out quite different. There will be, yes, great victories if you answer the call of God. But I promise you, there will be incredible losses. There will be mountaintop experiences. And there will be some desperate, sad, heartbreaking valley experiences. And that road of serving Jesus Christ accepts nothing else but full commitment. Halfway won't even take you halfway. It's all in. I doubt very much whether Ehud, answering the call of God on this, had the attitude of, well, okay, God, I'll do this, but I'll only go if I don't get hurt. Okay? I mean, I'll do this, Lord, as long as I don't get hurt and this isn't going to, you know, take too much time. You know, as long as I don't lose my job or my house or contact with my kids or my fun stuff, you won't take that stuff, will you, God? Probably. Some of you tonight that have chosen to serve God in a powerful way, you have seriously lost family. They don't speak to you no more. Some of you have lost children. They don't speak to you no more. You've lost jobs. You've lost careers. You've lost hobbies. How many of you guys ever saw my nice 67 VW bus? You get that? Yeah, it's gone. It was a victim of the ministry. So, make no mistake. There was certainly a rare person in Scripture that stepped forward and God used them. This is a rare thing for somebody to go, as Isaiah did, take me, Lord, I'll go. You know, but for the rest, God motivated them, didn't he? Yes, even with pain. Paul on the Damascus Road. Peter. Jesus said, Peter, Satan longs to sift you like wheat. And he wept bitterly for denying his Christ. They all died, all but John. Every one of those apostles died terrible martyr deaths. Some were crucified. Some were crucified upside down by request because they didn't feel worthy of being crucified like their Messiah. Yeah, as long as you're going to kill me, would you please kill me upside down? Thank you. Some were drawn and quartered. Some were beheaded. And the amazing thing is, the only reason John lived is because they tried to boil him in hot oil and he lived. He wouldn't die. Let your imagination run through that one. I mean, you're probably not going to get any dates now. And then he's stuck him on an island all by himself since he wouldn't die. And God came and Messiah Jesus met him there and he wrote the book of Revelation. You see where I'm going? Maybe if there was no hot oil and no island, maybe there'd be no book of Revelation. Welcome to the ministry. Now let me ask you this. Do you reckon John today has regrets? I mean, seriously, it's been, you know, hundreds of years he's been dead now. So he spent the last hundreds of years, he's been with the Master there in heaven. He's alive today. We get to meet him. Very cool. Don't say anything about the... No, I'm not kidding. He'll have a new body, so it'll be okay. If you ask him today, do you think there'd be any regret? Do you think, if you went, John, would you do it all again? What do you reckon the answer would be, gang? I want you to imagine for a moment the tens of millions who have been lost since the beginning of time. They too our conscience today. Ask them, do you regret? Do you regret how you spent your 70 years or 80 years, whatever? What do you reckon their answer would be? Remember in the Bible where Jesus speaks after the death of Lazarus? Oh, send somebody to tell my family. Or they'll end up coming here too. Warn them. And Jesus said, even if someone comes back from the dead, they will not be convinced. Meaning him. So sometimes God motivated people through pain. And again, I can't tell you tonight that I like that fact. I can't tell you that I love that attribute of the master. But you know what? Some of us, we need to be motivated. Nobody should spend their lives spiritually living in their parents' basement. There's a terrible story, and I'm bringing this to an end here. There's a terrible story about this ocean liner. And this ocean liner, the story goes, this storm blew up on this ocean liner, and it came without warning, and things got really bad really, really fast. And during all this, suddenly this woman, she lost her balance, and she fell overboard. And everyone stood frozen in horror there, okay? But then suddenly, out of nowhere, this old man that was on board that day, he plunged into the waves and he grabbed her and he held her safe there until the rescue boat came and he got them both. And so after they were pulled to safety, everyone was just astonished. And frankly, they were all a little embarrassed to discover that it was actually the oldest man on the boat that was the hero that day. So that evening there was a special dinner that was going to honor him. And in the dinner they called him to stand and to speak. And that old man rose slowly and he looked out at all the people before he spoke. And he had this stern focus. And finally he says, look, I just want to know one thing. And then there was this uncomfortable silence. He says, who pushed me? So you see, sometimes we need to be pushed. In fact, sometimes that's the only way we're ever going to be the heroes that we're called to be. God often pushes us. Christian, is that not a fact tonight? Does God push you? Because he pushes me. And I've been a pastor now, senior pastor, almost 20 years, and he's still pushing. And yeah, there's those moments in my heart, my mind is like, how far? How long? And the answer is always the same. Until you're standing right here. Thinking the other day, I think a lot about death and mortality. Me, pastor's morbid. Keeps me walking on the narrow path. And I was thinking what life would be like if Sharon dies before me. And we've been married 33 years now. Isn't that crazy? 33 years? I don't even feel 33 years old. 33 years. I was thinking, that would be a weird thing after she's gone, because when that day come that you knew you were going to die, it'd be like, cool. Today I get to see Sharon again. You know, and you think about that? And then that still small voice in my mind goes, are you living with that same anxiousness to see me? That was a wake-up call. I hear you, Lord. I still got a ways to go. I do want to see you, Lord. To live is Christ, and to die is gain.
So God's going to push. God's going to push us out of our complacency, out of our laziness, out of our second generation syndrome. And so will this church. And so always will this pastor. I leave you with this quote from John Gardner's book. It's called Self-Renewal. He says, "The renewal of societies and organizations can go forward only if someone cares. Apathy and lowered motivation are the most widely noted characteristics of a civilization on the downward path. Apathetic men accomplish nothing. Men who believe in nothing change nothing for the better. They renew nothing. They heal no one, least of all themselves. Anyone who understands our situation at all knows that we are in little danger of failing through the lack of material strength. If we falter, it will be a failure of heart and spirit." What are you going to be, guys? A spectator or a soldier? Let's stand.